This is an audio recording from Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California. For more teachings featuring Pastor Greg Laurie, email daily devotions, and the latest news from Harvest, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, how many of you just really racked your brain with this chapter, huh? Come on, you can all. It is just one of those chapters that if you were to isolate it by itself, it could be very confusing, couldn't it? But thankfully, we have had wonderful lessons that have given us a lot of scriptures in which we can put these things in context in order that we might understand them better. But before I begin into this chapter, I want to share with you something. The other day, I was just browsing around on the internet. It's amazing, you know, the internet is such a horrible thing at sometimes, but other times it is such a wonderful tool. And I happened to just, as a result of this chapter, just been grappling. I felt like I was trying to comprehend the mind of God. And how can you comprehend the mind of God? So I just thought, we are so small and God is so vast. I think I need to just sit back for a minute and allow that to soak in, how big God really is. So I just Googled the vastness of space. And this is what I came up with. It was a website, and it was a video clip of some images that were taken by the Hubble telescope. And as this video was playing, there was narration going on behind it. And it starts out with asking a question, can you grasp the vastness of space? And they said, the universe is a big place. We know it intuitively. We know it on a deep level. When we look up at the sky on a clear night, we know this. But knowing something is big and being able to visualize it are two different things. When astronomers talk about the universe, they love to use gigantic numbers. To astronomers and cosmologists, this makes perfect sense. But to the rest of us, we just end up with a blank stare on our face. They're just too big to be meaningful. We go about our daily lives, working, cooking dinner, driving our kids to the soccer game, and it's easy to forget about the universe. Too easy to become caught up in our everyday stuff. After all, we have much better things to do than to think about how big the universe is. But let's not be too hard on ourselves. Our brains aren't wired to visualize big numbers like 78 billion. That's how many light years the universe is in its span, as far as they know at this moment. In 1995, the Hubble telescope stared for 10 days at an unremarkable patch of sky, and the results were nothing less than humbling. Thousands of galaxies filled the image, roughly 3,000 galaxies in this patch of unremarkable sky. They were detected in this patch that was completely and utterly empty to the eye. Take a minute to put this in perspective. We live on a planet, one of eight in our solar system. We orbit an unremarkable star as far as stars go, one of 500 million in our Milky Way. That's our galaxy. And when we look up into the sky on a clear night, we see approximately 3,000 stars. And from that we think, well, that's all there is to the universe. And the universe isn't so big after all. But we now know better. The Hubble telescope deep field photo is just one of the few examples that help us get our heads around just how big the universe is. But wait, there's more. Late in September of 2003, the Hubble looked at another unremarkable section of sky for 11 days. And this time, they saw what they call the ultra-deep field, the farthest ever seen into the universe to date. Over 10,000 galaxies in an unremarkable patch of sky. Every dot, every smudge, every smear that they saw was an entire galaxy. Each one of these dots had millions and millions of stars because they represented the galaxy, something like our galaxy, the Milky Way, 500 million in our galaxy, and out in this unremarkable patch of sky that was completely and utterly empty, they saw this. Each of those stars within each of those galaxies, represented by each of those dots and smears and smudges, represented another solar system similar to our own. And this is what they see when they stared at a blank spot of nothing. 10,000 galaxies in nothing. A picture 78 billion light years away. A picture of how small we are. And then the video clip ends and it says, "Keep looking up." Is that not just absolutely amazing? Does that not just give you some perspective when we try to understand and explain the mind of the Lord and how to reconcile sovereignty and God's right to choose and elect whom he will choose and the free will of man and the responsibility with which he holds each and every one of us? How can we comprehend these two contrasting, almost contradicting concepts? We cannot. We cannot, can we? So with that, we will begin Romans chapter 9, okay? So I hope you're not all expecting me to explain God to fit into some little postage-sized stamp that you're going to be able to comprehend everything that we read today, okay? But before we begin with Romans chapter 9, I want to back up to Romans chapter 8 because I don't want to rush right into some of those difficult things that we will never, ever, ever be able to explain completely. I want to take a few moments to consider where we came from in Romans chapter 8 in that last verse where Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities or powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God." Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And perhaps no other scripture brings so much comfort when we think that nothing can separate us from his love for us. And yet, we begin those first verses in Romans chapter 9, and we're thinking from the height of heights of comfort and consolation and security to this place in Paul's mind where he says, "I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, I have great sorrow and continual grief." From knowing that nothing can separate him from the love of God to this place of continual sorrow and grief when he thinks about his brothers who are accursed from Christ, his countrymen according to the flesh. I think I can see his flow of thought. As he thinks about his own salvation, his own security, and his own delight and joy and knowing and being united to Christ in such a way that nothing could ever separate him. He is joined to Christ, but the moment you join yourself to Christ, you have to think about what you've separated from. And Paul had been separated from his own countrymen, from his own brethren according to the flesh. And like the four lepers in the book of Kings, who discovered the great feast in the camp of the Assyrians and were enjoying the riches and clothing and food and banquet that was all set before them and said to themselves, "We cannot stay here. We can't stay here. We have to go back and we have to tell them." Paul was so motivated by love for his brothers that he has to state this up front before he tells us what he tells us later on in this chapter. It'd be so easy to think, well, Paul had a grudge against them because he was persecuted by them. He was hunted from city to city by these Jews. It tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, of these Jews that he loved and had continual grief in his heart, it tells us that five times he received 40 stripes at their hands, save one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. It would be so easy for him to cut himself off from those people, from those whom he loved. He, this most Jewish of Jews, proud of his heritage, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He was where they were, and he never forgot. He never forgot what he once was, and that is the key to his having this kind of concern and compassion for those who are outside Christ. And the great sadness about some who believe in divine selection and the sovereignty of God is this complacency that comes upon them in thinking that there is nothing that can be done or said or should be done or said, because what is determined by God is determined by God. And yet Paul has this continual grief, this ache in his heart for those who had done such terrible things to him, who had tried from the get-go, from the moment he was saved, he went back to Jerusalem to proclaim the truth to them, and they tried to kill him. They saw him as a turncoat, as a traitor, as one who had sold out and deserving of death. He remembered, though, this most Jewish of Jews, and that pain for his brothers never left him. How do you feel? Are you ever heartbroken about people in your family, about people in your neighborhood, about your friends, as you sit here in church on this rainy day, secure and sound and safe within the divine selection of Christ, believing that there is nothing that can separate you from him? Are you thinking about anyone who's outside there? Before we rush into this chapter and look at these other verses, let's think about that for a moment. If you don't, then there is something terribly wrong. Something terribly wrong. D.L. Moody said, "Winners of souls must first be weepers of souls. And there is no better test of your spiritual condition than your heart for the lost." There is no better test of your spiritual condition than your heart for the lost. So now, after Paul states this great grief and sadness in his heart, we're going to look at how it came to be that the Jews rejected Christ. How all but a very small remnant. When Paul was writing to the church in Rome, he looked out over a congregation that was vastly Gentile, with a few Jews represented there. How is it possible that the Jews, to whom so much was given, had missed their Messiah? And what he is about to say could be so easily misunderstood. And he says to us, it is not because God hadn't done everything that he could possibly have done. It is not because God was unfaithful that this came to be. So how can their unbelief be explained? Think of all the things that God had done for the Israelites, and he lists them. He lists 8 of them. To them were given the privilege of being adopted as sons. They had the experience of the glory of God. They had the agreements that God had made with them, the gift of the law. They were told the true ways of worship. God's own promises were theirs. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, all of them, their forefathers. And above all, as far as human descent is concerned, Christ himself came. So much was given. How much more could possibly be given than Christ himself? And John tells us that he came to his own, and his own received him not. Was God's plan a failure? Was God's promises of no effect? Not at all. Let's consider that first question, Paul says. What about the promises that God made to Israel? And he says right off the bat that not all who call themselves Israel are the true Israel. Verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all his children. And he gives us the examples from Scripture. The first point he's making, it is not based upon your bloodline. God does not choose you based upon your genetics. Not based upon who your parents were. They may have been fine Christians. They may have been churchgoers. They may have been wonderful saints of God. God doesn't choose you based upon their prayers, based upon your upbringing, based upon your bloodline. God chooses whom he chooses. And so it is not our family genealogy. You know, it's really popular to search out your family genealogy now, isn't it? And I'm always amazed when I talk to people who have done this, how many kings and queens and presidents and scientists and famous, wealthy, unbelievable, notable people that they would like to claim as their forefathers, they discover. And I, you know, not one scoundrel, not one deadbeat, not one lowlife. It's always the kings and queens and famous ministers and founders of countries and so forth that they always talk about. We are so apt to take pride in our genealogy, in our upbringing, to attribute our salvation to something other than just simply the grace of God in our lives. And so we see it is not according to our bloodline. Some of us were raised in Christian homes, and just because your parents were Christians didn't mean that you became a Christian. God has only sons and daughters, no grandchildren. Just because we live in America and we celebrate Christmas and Thanksgiving and it says right on our money, "In God we trust," does that make us Christians either? 1 John tells us that we are born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, but we are born of God. I've come across people that have been Christians for a while that got saved way back in the Jesus movement in the early 70s. And this is such a statement of pride on their part, I think, when they say, "Oh yes, we were there when Calvary Chapel was in the little chapel, before the tent, before the sanctuary on Sunflower and Fairview. We were there in the Jesus movement." And oftentimes as I look at these people, many of them are not walking with the Lord anymore. And you know what? God's not impressed. He's not impressed when you were there and what you saw and who you knew. He's only impressed when we respond to him in the way in which we are to respond to him. We don't qualify based upon what church we attend. And we can learn some pretty good theology from that old nursery rhyme, that nursery song that we're taught, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." It's not based upon your good works. Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, though it makes him very sad. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. Based on his love and his love alone. So in speaking of Jacob and Esau, Paul gives us that example. He tells us that these children, being not yet born, neither having done any good thing or evil thing, but that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, God says that the elder would serve the younger. And then he makes this statement, and I'm sure some of you took some issue with this. "Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." How can we understand or explain a statement like that? How could we possibly look into the face of a God who hates simply because he has chosen to hate? And let me tell you that that is not what we are to do. God does not hate. But how can we understand this statement? How can we explain it? And I came across one of the best explanations I have come across yet. And it is a Jewish language expression. It is what they call an idiom, not an idiot, an idiom. And those of us who have looked at that statement and tried to understand it felt like idiots. But let me try to explain this to you. An idiom is a manner of speaking. It's a colloquialism. It's a phrasing. It's like when a teenager says to another teenager, "Shut up." Now, are they telling him to shut up? Absolutely not. They're saying, "You don't say. Why, that's an amazing thing you just said." But instead they say, "Shut up." Well, that's not how we're to understand this statement that God hates. In chapter 14, verse 26, we are told in Matthew that if any man comes to me and hates not his father and mother, and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, is God telling us to hate our parents? Wouldn't that be a violation of one of the Ten Commandments that tells us we are to honor our father and our mother? And he even assumes that we all love ourselves. You are to love your neighbor as you love yourself. God is not telling us in that section of Scripture that we are to hate anyone. But wouldn't that contradict the other Scriptures? So how do we explain this? And thankfully, we have another passage. In Matthew 5, verse 44, it says, we are to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us, that we may be sons of our Father. Now, in order that we would show the family likeness, in order that we are to be like our Heavenly Father, we are to love our enemies. Now, God tells us to love our enemies, and yet we read he hated Esau. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't make sense. That is because that is not what it means. Jesus made an almost identical statement about loving your father and mother and not loving them more than you love him when he said, he that loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So when he uses that expression, that we are to hate our father and mother, he is merely saying that we are to love him most. We are to love him above all others. We are to love him supremely and to put him in first place. He is not telling us to hate. Neither is God saying that he despised Esau because there's hatred in the heart of God towards men. No, he is telling us that he preferred Jacob, that he chose Jacob, that he set Jacob, the younger, above his older brother, Esau. Now, why would he do that? Jacob was a conniver. He was a deceiver. There was not a whole lot in Jacob that was very lovable when you get down to it. And yet he chose him. Jacob was chosen and Esau was passed over. We cannot explain the criteria by which God makes his choice, but we are to remember in the Scriptures, what is said of Esau? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, we are told that no one should become a profane, godless, or sacrilegious person as Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal and said, what good is this birthright? It is a worthless title. Esau chose. And he was held responsible. He made his own choice, and his choice made him. Ruth Graham told a story once of a man who was visiting their home, and as they sat at supper at their dinner table, he told her this story. He said there was a clergyman who was a friend of his, whose son had gone off to university. And there at the university, at his head so filled with philosophy and intellectual pursuit that when he came home to visit his minister father, he said to his father, Father, I am not sure that I can follow you in your simple Christian faith. And the father looked at his son, who was lost, and he said, and that is your freedom, your terrible freedom. And God gives each of us that freedom to choose. In this example, Paul cites, we see that intricate weaving of human responsibility with divine sovereignty. When we study the life of Esau, we see that before they were born, God had chosen the younger over the elder. And yet we see the choice that Esau made of his own will to do what he did. So tightly and so intricately woven together are these two truths that we could never, ever separate them. They cannot stand alone. They stand side by side. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. How do we understand it? We don't understand it. Have you ever stood in the middle of a teeter-totter and balanced between the two sides? And if you distribute your weight equally and evenly between both sides of that teeter-totter, you can get those sides to stay up off the ground. But have you ever been on one side of the teeter-totter and someone jumped off that and you ended up flat on your back with the wind knocked out of you? That's what happens when you try to overemphasize one of these truths at the expense of the other. There's a great humorous story of a group of theologians who were discussing predestination and free will. And when the argument heated up, they split into these two groups. And one man who was unable to make his choice and make up his mind walked over to the group and joined the predestination crowd. And they challenged him and they said, "Why are you here?" And he said, "Hey, I came of my own free will." And the group railed at him and said, "Free will? You can't join us." And so they kicked him out. So he retreated to the opposite group. And there he met the same challenge. "What were you brought here? Why were you here? Why did you join us?" And he said, "I was sent here," he said honestly. "Get out," they stormed. "You can't join us unless you come of your own free will." Let's not join either group, shall we? Let's just stay right balanced in the middle of these two profound and wonderful truths as we stare into that ultra deep space which we cannot comprehend with our finite minds. God is sovereign. I can't imagine a universe in which God is not in control. Where God does not know of every sparrow that falls to the ground, that God does not know the number of the hairs on your head. And at the same time, God is just, and he is judge. And I cannot imagine a universe either where God does not allow evil to go unpunished, where God will allow evil to go unpunished. He will hold every man responsible for the choices that he makes and the life that he lives. Equally true, equally scriptural. How do you reconcile them? You don't have to. As Spurgeon, the great preacher, once said, you don't have to reconcile friends. Sometimes they are taught side by side in the very same verse in scripture, aren't they? Listen to this. Who was responsible for the death of Jesus? Luke 22:22 says, "And truly the Son of Man goes, as it was determined by the counsel of God, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." Jesus was delivered to death by the predetermined counsel of God, and yet Judas and the Romans and the Jews all bore responsibility equally as we do. That is only the appearance of a contradiction. It is not a contradiction. So we need to let God be God, and we be who we are, finite, unable to comprehend. The other day, Greg said someone came up to him and said, "What do we do with the things we read in Scripture that we don't agree with?" And Greg said, "We change our mind because Scripture stands on its own. We cannot completely understand this. And anyone who says that they can understand completely the mysteries that surround this doctrine of election is only misleading you and bluffing. Anyone who tries to make it fit into some kind of a system that is ironclad, that leaves no loose ends and no puzzle pieces, is going to lead you astray." So, the next question is God unjust to choose some for salvation and to pass others by? Not at all. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Look at the question. The question in and of itself doesn't make sense. Is there unrighteousness with God? Vine's Expository Dictionary translates the word unrighteousness as iniquity, injustice, or wrongdoing. Everything that we know about God is the opposite of that. There is no iniquity. He is perfect in love, perfectly flawless, perfect in his judgments, perfect in his dealings. He does nothing wrong. Everything he does is right. So the question in and of itself is flawed from the get-go. If he is unrighteous, then he is not God. How can God do anything that is unjust or unrighteous. It's illogical. It's a violation of his own nature. As we are told in Isaiah, he is holy, holy, holy. He is not unrighteous. In Job chapter 34, verse 10 and 12, it says, "Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. Yes, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert justice." So the way Paul defends God's justice, interestingly enough, is quoting verses about his mercy and his compassion. Look at that. Verse 15, "I will show mercy. I will show compassion." God will show mercy, verse 16. God will have mercy on whom he will. Psalm 103:13 tells us, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear him." If God were merely just, we would all be condemned. Paul declares his mercy. And whenever I am confused by what I see in Scripture, and there were times when I read this and read a few commentaries, I have to admit that after I read them, I thought, I am being told to look into the face of a God I do not recognize. The face of a God that I cannot smile at and that does not smile at me. I had to think to myself, I must look at the face of Jesus. I must look on his face and the way he dealt with men and the life that he lived on earth, because Jesus showed us in our finite world, in our finite mind, in our finite body, what God is really like. Moses was told after he interceded for the people on Mount Sinai, he said, God would show him his glory, and he said, I will make my goodness to pass before you. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion. Mercy is based solely and purely on the grace of God. It's not something that we get by our own figuring out, by our own choosing. We don't deserve it, and we certainly can't afford it. If we're in heaven, we are there purely and solely on the grace of God, and on that and that alone. And having quoted God's word to Moses, he then moves on to Pharaoh. Paul gives us that example, and he says, "For the same purpose I have raised Pharaoh up, that I might show my power in him, and that my name might be declared in all the earth." And if you remember, as we study the book of Exodus, 20 times we read that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, but 10 of those times it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. He saw the miracles. He heard the warnings. So we can't feel too bad for Pharaoh. He was given opportunity after opportunity. God, neither here nor anywhere else, is said to harden anyone who hadn't first hardened themselves. If we are lost, we have no one to blame but ourselves. And if we are saved, we have no one to thank but God himself. And so let's go on to that last question in verse 19, where Paul asks, "Thou wilt say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will?" Is God fair? If he is the one who controls all things, why does God still hold us accountable? Paul begins by answering and lets us know of the infinite vastness between God the Creator and man his creation. And he says, "Who are you, O man, to reply against God? God is infinite in wisdom, infinite in knowledge. How can we possibly set ourselves up in any way to question him?" Now, honest questions God has all the time in the world for, but questions that are there to accuse and to shake one's fist at God, he has no tolerance for whatsoever. John 16, verse 12, Jesus told his disciples, "I have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now." Some of the things that Jesus would like to have explained to his disciples, they couldn't bear, and some things we can't comprehend. 2 Peter 3:15, Peter tells us some of the things that Paul writes were hard to understand. He says, the long suffering of the Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written to you. And also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle, as they do also the other scriptures to their own destruction. Some of the things Peter is saying that Paul writes are hard to understand. We are finite and God is infinite. All that I mentioned earlier about the vastness of space, do you realize that God holds the universe in the span of his hand? How could we possibly comprehend, and who are we to shake our fists at God's ways and God's judgments? If we come to him with accusations and fear and anger, we receive nothing in response. Like Herod in Luke 23, verse 9, it says that he questioned Jesus with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. Who are we to accuse God? Who are we, the clay, to ask the potter, why have you made me thus? God will act in perfect mercy, and he will act in perfect justice, and we must allow him to be who he is. God is long-suffering, as he was with Pharaoh, and it's important that you remember that as well as you look at that example given of Pharaoh's hardened heart. He gave him chance after chance, and we are told that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord isn't slack or slow concerning his promise, but infinite in his patience. His long-suffering is that word makrothumeo, which means long-fused. God has a long fuse and gives all of us as men opportunity and time to make the right choice, to do the right thing. But at some point, the fuse runs out. And at some point, his long suffering is ended. And then he will act in wrath. But Paul says that those objects of mercy are prepared beforehand, in advance for the glory that is to come. God prepares us in advance. But what is it said about the vessels of wrath? It says that they are fitted for destruction. Nowhere do we read that God prepares those vessels beforehand. They fit themselves for destruction. Fitted could mean also rendered, completed, or strengthened. God allows those vessels of wrath to render themselves and fit themselves for destruction, whereas those of us who are prepared for glory are made ready beforehand. Notice that little pronoun in verse 23 that is missing in verse 22. It says, he prepared beforehand the vessels of mercy. It doesn't say he fits the vessels for destruction. It's clear God never has prepared anybody for destruction. It's by our own choices that we prepare ourselves. Even us, Paul says in verse 24, whom he has called, has he prepared for glory beforehand. I like the one translation I read of verse 25, speaking of the Gentiles, speaking of the vast majority of us in this room, most likely. He says, I'll call nobodies and make them somebodies. I'll call the unloved and make them beloved. In the place where they yelled out, you're nobody, they're calling you God's living children. God invites everyone to come to that great marriage feast of the Lamb. Jesus told the parable of the king who had prepared a great banquet, and he sent out his servants to call the invited guests. Those invited guests represented the Jews. And for one reason or another, they didn't show up. And so the king told his servants to go out again, and he said, go out into the highways and the byways and tell them to come in, compel them to come in. Those who had not been invited ended up coming in and filling that banqueting table. Isn't it glorious to know that God wants everyone to be with him for eternity in heaven. And yet some choose not to. But those of us who did, he says, I'll call you who were nobodies, I will call you somebodies. I'll call the unloved and make them beloved. In the place where they yelled out, you're nobody, they're calling you God's living children. So how can we sum this up? Verse 30 to 33. We Gentiles, who were given no promise, who were not adopted, who had not the bloodline of the patriarchs, who were made no covenant with, who were given no law, who were not pursuing righteousness, were rescued. We grasped it like a drowning person would grasp a life preserver. We heard the good news and we believed. Whereas the Jews, who continued to struggle to do it on their own, to save themselves, failed. Why? For the simple reason we are told here in the scripture, they sought it not by faith. They wanted to believe they could deserve it by keeping the works of the law. The greatest danger facing the early church was that these new Christians would become absorbed back into the dead works relationship of the Jews of that day, and that the work that Christ did on the cross would have been meaningless. They would have been swallowed back up into Judaism and would have become one of the minor sects of Judaism. Paul, all through his epistles in Galatians, over and over in other places, warns us that we are not to slip back into a works relationship with God, to think that by being a good person, we can save ourselves. And it is that stumbling block of the death of Christ and the fact that it is him and him alone who can save us that the Jews stumbled over. Behold, as it is written, I lay in Zion a stumbling block, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And that light that commanded all the sun and stars in the universe to go out into darkness and to be there and to exist and to shine, that created those galaxies and solar systems, God who commanded that light has shone in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget, you find yourself reading passages like that and wondering, who is this God that I worship? How can I worship a God who would choose some and not choose others? Just remember, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Christ Jesus. And you must always remember to look at Jesus when you're tempted to question the goodness and the mercy of God. Let's pray. Lord, we stand on a speck in space. We who are nothing but a drop in the bucket, as you said, of the nations, they are but the dust in a balance. Lord, we are dust. We are so infinitely small compared to your infinite greatness. And Lord, we humble ourselves as we look up into that sky, look up into the vastness of this universe and recognize that you, God, who put those stars in their place, has shone in our hearts and revealed to us in the face of your Son, Jesus, your glory. Lord, we just thank you. We thank you for loving us so much that you sent Jesus, that we would know what you are really like. And Lord, we cast ourselves upon your mercy this morning, and we so humbly pray for those who do not know you, for those in our families, for those in our neighborhoods, for those in our lives, as we think of being united with Christ and joined to him. Oh Lord, there are those that are separated from you and separated from us. And it'll be so easy to turn and not look at them and not think of them because perhaps they've rejected us or treated us badly or said things about us. Oh, Lord, may we be like the Apostle Paul, who though they pursued him for his very life and beat him with rods and scourged him many times over, stoned him, Lord, that he would have this grief and pain in his heart. Lord, we just plead on their behalf that you would show mercy on them, that you would open their eyes that they might know you, and that, Lord, we might live in true humility before you, and that your light would shine through our life, full of grace and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.